Well, last week I said a few words before the sermon about our ministry philosophy, especially here at Cross Creek Bible Church, especially regarding expository preaching. And this time I'd like to say just a word or two about worship, about the idea of worship. Now, we can't say, okay, now that we've worshiped, we'll have the word now, because that's not true. Worship includes music, and it includes prayer, and it includes giving, and it includes the Lord's Supper, and other things. Confessing our sin, our fellowship with one another, and it includes the preaching and teaching of God's Word. All of that is worship. So when we talk about worship here at Cross Creek, we're not just talking about music. It's more than just music. That's one of those things. Maybe you're aware of that already. Maybe you're not. But that's, wanted to say a word about that as well. So even as I come up, or whoever is preaching, we're still worshiping. We're still worshiping. And there is a sense that even as we leave this building and leave this place, we're worshiping as well. This morning, we're going to be talking about heaven, among other things. How do kids think about heaven? I ran across a couple of statements this week. Eric, who is 8, says, it is a place where there is a lot of money lying around. You could just pick it up, play with it, and buy things. I think I'm going to buy a basketball, and I'm going to play basketball with my great-great-grandmother. Now, I don't know how that works with your great-great-grandmother, but that's what he thinks heaven is all about. Sam, who is 6, said, heaven is up in the sky, and you could look down at circuses for free if you want to, except you have to ask God for permission first. Okay. David, 7 years old, says, heaven is kind of big, and they sit around playing harps. I don't know how to play a harp, but I suppose I should learn that dumb thing pretty soon. Finally, Tommy, 7. I know what heaven is, but I don't want to go there. I want to go to North Carolina instead. Okay. Now, we have a much better source and a much more reliable source for our information about heaven. Actually, from someone who's been there and will give us some information. And no, it's not anyone who has written a book or has a movie. It isn't. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. In God's amazing and wonderful providence, we have now made it through 13 chapters of the Gospel of John. And I just need to be honest and tell you, I'm not trying to drag this out further and further, but there's so much in these verses that it's hard to go through them, or a bunch of them, quickly. John chapter 14. This morning we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. John 14, 1 through 3. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. This is Jesus speaking, the word of the Lord. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thank you. You may be seated. The context, of course, is the upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It's just him and now the 11 disciples, because Judas has left. Judas Iscariot has left. Jesus is telling his disciples what he wants them to know right before he is going to be arrested and taken away from them. This is some of the most deepest and most fascinating things that Jesus wants his disciples to know before he goes to the cross. And chapter 14 has the theme of comfort. If we were to put one word over chapter 14, it would be comfort. He is comforting his disciples. And the immediate context of verses 1 through 3 is actually verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. Jesus says other things here that are fantastic. And we will get to those things. The great reformer Martin Luther said that John 14, 1 through 11 is the best and most comforting sermon preached by Christ while on this earth, a jewel and treasure for everyone who has ever sought refuge in Christ. Now, this passage is also connected to what came immediately before it in chapter 13, verses 21 through 38, the last half of chapter 13. The disciples have been made aware there that one of their own number is going to betray Jesus. Jesus points this one out, Judas Iscariot, but it's questionable whether the disciples really understood who he was talking about. Because even after Judas left, they weren't quite sure why he left. They were also told at the end of the chapter that Peter himself would deny Jesus three times. And Jesus also, all throughout the Gospel of John, but especially lately, has been talking about his hour coming. He always said before, "My hour has not yet come." But now he changes his tune and he says, "My hour has come." And they knew that that meant his death, that that meant separation from Jesus, that he wasn't going to be around like he was before. Think about this. For 3.5 years, Jesus had been there with them. He had answered questions. He'd taken care of problems. He'd provided for their needs. He was the safety net. If they couldn't do something or answer a question, they'd bring him to Jesus, and he would. And now they know he's going to go away, and two of our number, one will betray him, and one will deny him three times. Their minds were reeling. Their world was turned upside down right now. They didn't know what's happening here. Is this all crumbling? Is it all crumbling? So what brought it on? What brought it on was the troubled hearts of the disciples. That's what Jesus addresses in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Now, why would he say that? Because of what happened in the last half of chapter 13. Their hearts were troubled. And he says, your heart be troubled. He's talking, do not let your heart be troubled. He's talking to all of them, not just Peter at this point. And by extension, he's talking to us also. Heart. He talks about their heart being troubled, and that's important. Because what is the heart, according to the Bible? It is not simply the organ that pumps blood. That's not all that the heart is. The heart is the center of our being. It's the center of our soul. It contains our mind, our affections, and our will. Our affections are things like passions, desires, likes, dislikes, loves, motivation, drive. It's on the inside. And that is what has troubled these disciples. That is what is troubled. Their heart is troubled. They were troubled at the core of their very being, which means, and that troubled means distressed. They were distressed. When we talk about a boat in a lake or in an ocean that is distressed, it means it's just floating around. There's no anchor. There's no power. It is at the whim of the sea. And they felt that way. They were troubled. Why were they troubled? Because they were sad, first of all. They were sad because they knew Jesus was going to depart. They knew he was going to go away. They didn't know for how long or forever at this point. But they were sad because of that. Their hearts were troubled because they were ashamed. In all of this, what have we seen from the disciples? Mostly selfishness and pride. Remember that it was very, not too long before this, they had a gigantic argument, and it could have even been in the upper room, and chances are it was, right before Jesus washed their feet, over who among them was going to be the greatest. Selfishness and pride, and now they hear this, and their hearts are troubled. They were perplexed. Again, at the prediction that one of their own was going to deny Jesus and one was going to betray Jesus. And because I think, too, their faith was wavering at this point. What's going to happen? We don't know. We have no idea what's going to happen. And the way this is written, do not let your heart be troubled. The way it's written, it is stop letting your heart be troubled. Their heart was troubled already. But what he's saying is stop that. Do not allow your heart to be troubled. And that's what Jesus starts with in this section. And that sets the scene for the promise that Jesus makes in these three verses. And this passage, I think, can be boiled down to this. Heaven is home for the believer. And Jesus will see to it that we make it there. Heaven is home for the believer. And Jesus will see to it that we make it there. And Jesus underscores that promise three times in these verses. At the end of verse 1, the first way is through trust. That's the end of verse 1. Jesus says there, believe in God, believe also in me. And there is a discussion over whether or not believe in God, believe also in me. It could be about what that exactly means, how it's stated. Jesus could be saying, you believe in God, which is a statement of fact, therefore, command, believe also in me. He could be saying that because the way the Greek verbs are written, they're written the same. So we can make a choice there. Or it could be that both of them are commands. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And I think that is the correct one. That is the correct one. Because of the context, and it's written in such a way that it means keep on believing. Continue to believe. Keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me. And why I called this trust was because we can trust what Jesus says to us. We can trust what he says about heaven, about hell, about money, about salvation, about everything else. We can trust it because of who he is. Keep on believing. What he's saying to them is, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel and of the Jewish people, what might a first century Jew's response have been to someone who says, to a person who says, believe in God, believe in me? They would have thought that was blasphemy. Why? Because there's one God. And the person who is saying this is putting themselves on an equal level with God the Father, with Yahweh, the true and living God. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Believe in God, believe in me. The words aren't different there. There's not, well, you can really believe in God and you know, you can give me the benefit of the doubt. He didn't say that. The words are the same. That is a claim that is outrageous, that is audacious. And we hear that so many times in Scripture as we study God's Word that we forget how outrageous that statement is. He is, from all outward appearances, a human being standing in front of them who says, I am equal with God. The fact is, I am. He used that name, the divine covenant name of God Himself. That's exactly what He's claiming. Now, we have two options with this. He is either right or He's wrong. There are no other options. You're saying, believe in God, believe also in me. Well, either He is right or He is wrong. There are only two. And there are only two responses to that. We can believe what He says or reject what He says. There are only two. There is no neutrality with Jesus. There is none whatsoever. We either trust who He is or we don't. There's no middle ground there. None at all. Now the end of verse 1 also gives us, or verse 1, all of verse 1, gives us a tremendous truth. The cure, the remedy for a troubled heart is to believe the Lord and keep believing the Lord and to trust Him and to trust His promises. What we could say is trust His person and trust His promises. And you and I need to be reminded of that, that when we have a troubled heart, the cure for that, the remedy for that, the antidote for that is believe in God, believe also in me. We need to believe Jesus, believe the Lord, and believe His promises. That is the cure for a troubled heart and a distressed heart. And it doesn't come anywhere else, but only through Him. We also need to be reminded, and really, in many cases, we don't need to be reminded of this, but we don't always do that. We get anxious. We panic. We want to run away and hide. And we are very much, but we trust God. We want to trust God at the same time. We're very much like the man in John, or in Mark chapter 9, who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Then he added something to it. Help my unbelief. And that's where most of us are. May the Lord give us that strength, that ability to trust Him. Because that is the cure for a troubled heart. And we can believe in the Lord and we can trust Him because of who He is. we can trust him. And that's what he's saying in here is, trust me. Trust me. So we can trust what he says about heaven, that it is our home, and that he will take us there. And we can be assured of that. The second, in verse 2, the second way he underscores this promise is truth. Verse 2, truth. Of all people, Jesus will not lead his people astray. What he tells us is the truth. And then in John chapter 14, as we go down through verse 6, he says he is the truth. So we can trust him. We can absolutely trust him. What does he tell us? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. In my Father's house. The most obvious and the most simple explanation for in my Father's house is that it refers to heaven itself. It's referring to heaven. Many dwelling places. And in some of your translations, that is different. Mansions, it might be translated. Rooms, places to stay. Abodes or homes. Now what he's saying there is that there is plenty of room in heaven and there is ample provision in heaven for every single one of Jesus' disciples. That's what he's saying there. That in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many mansions. And some of our songs, frankly, don't help with that. Because what they tend to emphasize is that Jesus is building for me right now a mansion on a hill in heaven. And that's not, most likely, that is not what he's saying here. He's talking about room and provision. And he's using a metaphor, an illustration of a dwelling place, of a home, of a house. So how do we know that heaven is a real place? How do we know heaven is real? Not because of what has been called heaven tourism, which we've read which we've seen books about or movies about. I went to heaven and I'll come back and I'll tell you all about it. Not because of those. How do we know this morning that heaven is real? How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us it's real. And he's been there. That's where he came from. And that's where he is right now. And that's where he's coming back from. We know that heaven is not a figment of our imagination. It's not wishful thinking on our part. It's not pie in the sky by and by. We know that because our Lord and Savior, Jesus, tells us that. He tells us that. Heaven is the place where God dwells and where Jesus sits at the Father's right hand today. Heaven in the Bible is described as a kingdom. It's described as an inheritance, as a country, as a city, and also as a home. It is described as a home. And we all can understand this image, the image of home. Home has tremendous meaning for all of us. Even people, even those of us who say, or even people who will say, well, my home was not a very good one. And even if it wasn't, you have a dream of what a home should be like. You know what a home ought to be like. And some have good memories of home and some do not. But we all have an idea of it. And we all have a longing for it. One writer has put it this way. says that heaven is what Christianity is all about. Without heaven, it all has no purpose. The covenant, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is all about how God brings us to heaven. Heaven stands at the end of all as that to which everything points, from which everything gets its meaning. And it is an indescribably rich vision we are given in the Bible of that final consummation and fulfillment of life that awaits all who are in Jesus Christ. There is the beatific vision, the drinking up of our souls in the glory of God. There is the heavenly city with its golden streets and its clear flowing river. There is the great country with believers ruling over cities. There is the wedding feast with all of us sitting down to a great banquet. But here, heaven is simply home. A home we will never have to leave. A home that will be everything we know a home should be. Everything and much more than the best of our homes have ever been. Enter into the Lord's image, ponder and imagine, sitting down with your Father in that dining room to eat that food and to enjoy the conversation and to know that it will only get more wonderful as time goes by. Never the shadow of death over that home. Heaven is home for us as believers in Jesus. My father, some of you know this now, my father died 2 months ago, and my sister and I have been involved in getting his house ready to sell. And it sold very quickly. Actually, it sold before it was even listed. It sold. Yesterday, we went over and took the final little couple things out of there, a Tiffany lamp and a gun cabinet from the basement. And we removed those, and, you know. And it was good to, for me, to just take one more walk around the house. You know, we'd been in the basement, so I walked around the floor, the first floor, just walked around, and you get to see, and you think, and it strikes you how small the house is. Now, it's pretty small, but it didn't seem that way, and it never seemed that way. But it was good to do that. It was good. But that home is not like heaven in every respect. Because we won't have to leave there. No one's going to buy it. God isn't going to put it up for sale. And someone buys it before it even lists. It isn't going to happen that way. Never have to leave. It is home. Then Jesus says in verse 2, if it were not so, in other words, if in my Father's house there aren't many dwelling places, and if there really isn't a my Father's house, I would have told you. I would have told you. He says, I'm telling you the truth. You can trust me. That's how we know heaven is real. It's because he tells us it is, and he wouldn't lie to us. And then Jesus says, for I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus went to heaven for the purpose of making it ready for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, it was customary in Scripture to send someone to get a room ready before it was going to be used. For example, the Passover in Mark 14 and the other places where it shows up, Jesus tells the disciples, go and get the room ready for the Passover meal, and that's exactly what they did. And we do the same thing today. If someone's going to come and visit, and maybe they're going to stay over, we'll say, we'll get the room ready. We'll have a room ready for you. We do the same thing. That is what he's doing. Now, that does not mean, though, that Jesus is in heaven right now with his tool belt on and his carpenter's tools, and he is building rooms or great big houses for us to live in. That's not what it means. And this may reflect an ancient Near Eastern custom. where the father would build an addition onto the house when his son, before his son got married. The father would build an addition, he'd build a room or two extra onto his house. And then when the bridegroom would go get the bride and he would bring her back, and they would live there, and there would be, not in the same house exactly, but an addition, and then there would be a common area. And if there were any other sons, he would do the same thing. So you have the whole family living there, many rooms, many dwelling places, but they're all together. Now, it was comforting for the disciples to know that Jesus wasn't going to leave them for a time because his plan failed. Well, death really wasn't in this plan. Things got out of hand. That's not the case. It was comforting for them to know that this wasn't because of a failure. It is because this was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. None of this was outside of God's control. None of it at all. And there isn't anything in our life that is outside of God's control. Nothing gets out of control. It's his plan. Jesus was going to get things ready for the disciples. Today he is doing that through what he's doing right now. He's interceding for us in heaven. He is our advocate in heaven, and he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father right now. Now, the third underscoring or underlining of this promise that heaven is home and he will take us there to be with him is in verse 3. And I use the word there, take, because it's the one that Jesus uses, and I could not find another word that began with T that said exactly what I wanted it to. So, that's just the way my mind works with these things. Take. If you can figure out a word that will explain this, then you can put it in on your notes in the bulletin, and that would be fine. It would be just fine. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, and the way that is written is, if I go and prepare a place, and I will go and prepare a place for you. There's no question about that. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If Jesus, he tells us that he will take us to be with him, we can absolutely count on that. He will do that. I will come again. That is a clear promise of the Lord's bodily return to this earth. Maybe in some circles we don't hear much about this anymore. Sometimes in a lot of Bible-believing churches you don't hear much about the second coming of Christ anymore. It's assumed, but it shouldn't be. And every time we come to it in Scripture, we need to point it out and focus on that. This is a clear promise that Jesus will return. If I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. His departure is as assured as his return. Now that was comforting to the believer, to these disciples, and to us. Why? Because Jesus wasn't going to go away and never come back. He was going to come back. And that's comforting to them. But we do have to ask the question, what about non-believers? Is the return of Jesus Christ comforting to those who don't believe in him? The answer is no, it isn't. A pastor by the name of Stephen Cole said the certainty of Christ's bodily return means terror. Terror for those who reject him. Because he will come to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Revelation 19:15. It's not comforting to the non-believer. But, he says, but his return means comfort for all that believe in him, because we will always be with the Lord. You know, sometimes even non-believers will say, boy, you know, when, evidently you Christians think that, and we do, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make everything right. And they say, boy, that'll be good. I'd love to see everything made right. Well, don't be too quick on that. If you're not a believer in Christ, it's not going to be a good time for you. But if you do believe in Jesus, it's a very comforting and wonderful time. Jesus says, I will receive you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He'll receive us, he'll take us, is what that word means. He'll welcome us. When Jesus returns, he will receive all who have repented of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now notice that Jesus says he will come again and receive us where? He says, to myself. Now it's true, he will receive us and take us to my Father's house where there are many dwelling places. But he doesn't emphasize that. What he emphasizes here is, I will come again and receive you to myself. And it's written in such a way that it's guaranteed both of those things are going to happen. I will come again. I will receive you to myself. And what that means there is that Jesus will keep his promise. It is guaranteed. He will keep and he will protect everyone who believes in him. Everyone. His work in you as a believer in Jesus Christ and for you will not fail. It won't ever fail. There's a song that was written by a band. It's called the Norton Hall Band, and it's a very good, it puts it very well. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. That is a great way to put that. Tremendous idea there. He says, when I will come again and receive you to myself. Every true believer, that is a promise. And he will make good on it, and we can trust him. We can trust that he will take us to be with him. And then, of course, Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is not satisfied merely with taking us to heaven. He'll do that. But that's not all. Even more than that, he will take us to himself. Himself. If he wasn't there, it doesn't matter what the streets look like. It doesn't matter who else is there. It doesn't matter what we get to do or don't do, what we get to enjoy. It does not matter if Jesus himself is not there. Our emphasis, when we talk about heaven, should not be on what will be there, on what we will get to do. That should not be our emphasis. Our emphasis should be who will be there. Christ. Because we are going to be with Him. That's why. He's not taking us there so that we can get into heaven, run through the gates, and then do our own thing for all of eternity and have nothing to do with the one who got us there in the first place. So who goes to heaven? Only those who repent of their sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only. Now, if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't repented of your sins, turned from them, and turned to Jesus Christ as your only hope for heaven, and put your faith and your trust in Him, and put everything in Him, and have given up every possibility of things that you might trust other than Him to get there, you need to do that today. And I would urge you to do it now. Do it today. For those of us who have repented and do believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, here's the thing for us. Not only is Jesus preparing a place for you, but do you know what else He's doing? He is preparing you and me for a place. The place is heaven, but He's preparing us by sanctifying us, making us more holy, making us more righteous, making us more like Jesus Christ every single day. And we praise Him for that. Heaven is home. It's home for the believer. And Jesus will see to it that we make it there for God's glory and for our good. Would you please stand as we sing a closing song this morning?